We're glad to greet you this morning in this new year. I really never thought that this decade would ever come. I can remember years ago thinking rather incredulously about the 1990s. And it seemed just quantum leaps away. And here I am living it. I thought that the year 2000 was incomprehensible. And now it seems altogether comprehensible. I listened yesterday to some celebrities on television. I'm sure speaking off the cuff, but saying a lot of nonsense, basically, about resolutions for the future. And one very cute individual said that his resolution was not to make any more resolutions. That would be sad, wouldn't it? No more resolutions. If there are to be no more resolutions, there can be no more repentance, because that's what repentance is. It is a resolve not to continue in a particular course and to take at a different one. Without resolution, there could not be any commitment. Marriage, you know, is a resolution. It is a resolve to behave oneself with faithfulness in a certain relationship and to turn away from past circumstances that have characterized one's life. And without resolution, there is no possibility that you and I could ever be the children of God, the disciples of Jesus Christ, that we could ever be transformed and changed into new people. Dealing with the future is a rather significant task. And as we begin a new year, we're thinking about that. I leap, I suppose, upon that possibility that you've thought a little about what you're going to do with whatever days are given you in the future. However, I must add that yesterday was just as significant as this one, and the one before that was just as significant too, but God has so arranged our universe that we operate on the basis of this calendar of 365 days, and there are ways by which the movement of the constellations make it possible for us to count time. I can remember a day when, as a young man already engaged in preaching, I thought that time had its hand in my back and was pushing me forward, and I wasn't ready to meet it. I didn't have all the equipment necessary to do it. And there was not a little stress about that. Dealing with time as human beings, it's not always easy. We are living in a very fragile, movable, always changing environment. C.S. Lewis wrote a space trilogy, three books, about a certain Professor Ransom who took a trip into outer space. He was sort of ahead of his time when he wrote these books. But on one of the visits that he made to some other planet, he was on a movable surface. There wasn't any kind of solid ground anywhere. You were always moving, and the earth was like the surface of the sea. It was constantly waving and changing. And that's how time can be. Everything is changing. Harold Lamb wrote a life of Alexander the Great. And he told the story of Alexander's army marching through Asia Minor. which is familiar to us as students of the Bible, because some very significant events in the life of the Apostle Paul happened in that region of the world, but they were marching east. And they finally got to where the map ended, but the land just kept on going. And Lamb tells about the consternation of the army when they realized that they had literally marched off the map. They didn't know where they were going. And confronted with the towering peaks of the Himalayas, they had no map to guide them. I'm asking this morning whether you have a map to guide you if tomorrow comes. Or if you have marked clear off the map and you're just living hand to mouth, reacting to whatever circumstances may come. There are three views about the future that are all true and biblical. First of all, the Lord said in Matthew 6:34, in a certain context, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for it'll be anxious for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil of it. Of course, you've got to understand that he said that in a certain context. He has just said in the preceding verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you have no hope in Christ, if you are contrary to the joyous affirmation of the last hymn we sang together, if you are without him, then you have every reason to be anxious. If you haven't resolved, if you haven't made the resolution that you're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that'll be the focus of your life, there's every reason this morning why you should feel a sense of ill ease. Because you've marched clear off the map. You don't have any direction, you don't have any assurance, and life, no ultimate meaning. But there's another philosophy of time that's contained in the words of James in James chapter 4. He talks about the fact that our lives are very fragile, that they're like a vapor or a cloud that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In this connection, he says, don't be presumptuous. Don't be like the people that say, today and tomorrow we'll go into a certain city and we'll do business there and we'll make some money. Whereas he said, you ought to say, if God will. You and I don't have control of whether the future is going to be and even the direction of that future so far as this life is concerned. We don't control that. And any time we say to ourselves, well, tomorrow, this year is going to be like the last year and the year before that. Certain things are going to happen. And they're going to be good things and everything's going to turn out right. How do you know? Now, there is a way to be assured about a future. But we ought not to be presumptuous about what we're going to do, how our lives are going to turn out. When we have pushed God out of our lives or to the edge of our lives. Now, those are cautionary. But Solomon says something that puts a different spin on our view of the future. As he comes near the conclusion of his book, Ecclesiastes, which is seeking to find out what life is about, wrestling with the question of how a man ought to live his life. And he says, he that observes the wind will not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. And what he's saying there is, the farmer that says, looking to the future, I'm not going to plant anything because as surely as I plant something, there'll be a drought. And it'll all be wasted. As surely as I plant something, there'll be hail, and once the crop is up, it'll all be beat down, and that's the end of that. So my view of the future is to play it absolutely cautious and make no investment, and then I'm not going to lose anything. Now, you're not going to have anything either. And that's what Solomon said. We do not control the future. The future is a potential thing. It is a possible thing. It's a possibility. The only reality we have is this very moment. And I'm speaking of life in time, our own lives. But I tell you this much. If you don't make any investment, if you don't plan for the future, then there's not going to be anything out there. And the Bible does not say to us, don't make any plans for the future. The Bible, in fact, urges us to think about the future. There is one day that's an absolute certainty. There is a future day that's an absolute certainty, and that is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament speaks of it, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the day that has no tomorrow, even as there was a day that had no yesterday when things began. There will be a day that has no tomorrow. And that's an assurance. And it's against that day. It's against the wrapping up of all the days when we will face the God who made us that we need to think about and to plan for the future. Dealing with the future sometimes is haplessly approached for the simple reason that we haven't set any goals. I used to hear the proverb that a lot of people are aiming at nothing and they're hitting it. I mean, there are no plans in our lives. I have seen people that I believe have utterly no plan. Life for them is just one series of unrelated events that are nothing but reacting to whatever may come down the road. There is no plan. There are no principles guiding. There are no overriding considerations that determine exactly what I choose when I get to various crossroads in my life. And so, life is just a shambles, really. And you're getting nowhere because you're not planning to get somewhere. An aimless life is a wasted life. And I've seen some mighty aimless people. They're like the old hobo who was asked what he did when he got up in the morning, how he decided where to go. He said, just put the wind to his back and went where he shoved. And that's exactly what happens to many of us. We're going where we're pushed. And circumstances and time and other people and situations within us and on the outside of us are constantly driving us in this direction or another. And I'm asking you this morning, as you're dealing with the future, you say, well, you've indicated it's uncertain. Well, that's right. Insofar as your life here is concerned, the only certitude is we're going to face God one day. We're going to go back to meet the one that sent us on this journey. And it's because of that that we need to avoid a wasted life by failing to do any planning. Now, the first thing you need to ask, if you've got some goals, and a lot of us do, we really have goals. Are they worthwhile? Are they going to last? Some of us are success-oriented. And our goal is to achieve success in business. And success to us means power, influence, money, possessions. And that's the center of our life. And so everything we do is governed by how it affects whether we're going to obtain this or not. We've got some other people that are work-centered in their lives. That is, if you ask them who they are, they'll tell you I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher. That's all of life to them. And so they're working day after day that's the plan. We have got some people who are a little more nobly directed. We have some people who are people-centered. In the sense that we have some who are centered on a husband or a wife, and that's what their life is about. They are devoted to each other, and that's noble. The only problem with that is, it's not enough. Your husband, your wife, cannot fulfill the needs you have. So many forces beyond their control. They're human beings like you are. And as noble as this affection and commitment to each other may be, it is not sufficient. And a lot of people who get married thinking this will be enough. This will solve all my problems. This will fill me to the full. And then they find out that it doesn't. And they think that somehow they've married the wrong individual. That's not the case. It's just not enough. And some people are family-centered. And that's good. It's good to be devoted to your children. But if the children are the center of your life, then if they don't approve you or accept you, then your life is thrown out of kilter. And the only thing that rules you and governs your decisions is whether or not it pleases the family. There's no way that you can guide that family to some higher destiny than just being a family and staying together and taking care of one another. As I said, that's far more noble than some materialistic aspiration, but it's not enough. There's got to be something more than that. The things that you're committed to, will they last? Will they always be? Will they transcend time? Solomon, having examined all these possibilities, and by the way, he was very devoted to women. I had about 1,000 wives and concubines, and he had to say that out of 1,000 women, he hadn't found one good one. Now, that's what happens to you when you make marriage or women or men or even family the center of your life. Something else has got to be at the center. And he concluded in Ecclesiastes 12, that this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now that's a goal that will last, Solomon said. All the rest is just eating the wind. Vanity of vanity. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks to His disciples and said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." That's a goal well worth the investment. To be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to be the means by which other people are eternally, infinitely blessed. To bring peace of mind to those that are tormented. To bring a sense of mercy to the people that are burdened down with guilt. That's a goal that one could think about. But let me add something more to that. The statement is made in Ephesians chapter 4 that the purpose of all our activity as Christians in verse 13 is that we should grow up to be full-grown men in Christ after the measure of His stature. Now, that's just a way of saying becoming like Him. Romans 8:29 says the same thing. That we should be conformed to the image of His Son, growing up into Christ. Now, that takes a resolution. There's no question about that. You're not going to become Christ-like. You're not going to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're not going to be the true, absolute, committed servant of God unless you resolve to do that. That you plan to do it. That you aim to do it. And that plan and that aim has got to be set fixedly in your heart and your mind. If you're going to deal with the future, make the kind of investment that's going to bring a blessing, then that's what's going to have to be done. The goals are going to have to be set. And a lot of us haven't got the right goals. In Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Successful People, he said that leadership is the fellow who climbs to the top of the tallest tree and looks around and says, "Fellows, we're in the wrong jungle. We are not going the right direction. We may be doing a lot of great things." He said, in contrast to the leader, the manager says,
Forget that. We are doing it. What we're doing well, and we're making progress. But as someone said, it's so often the progress of the Gadarene swine. We're plunging over the cliff. Progress, yes. But progress that leads to disaster. Now, we have to ask ourselves, I am committed to these goals. Where are those goals leading me? When I get married, then what? When I get that fine job, then what? When I gather together all those comfortable arrangements that I always look forward to, then what? A human being is not privileged to say, I'm just going to build my life on some immediate kind of goals. I'm going to live my life on the basis of some things that I will achieve in the course of time, and then I don't have to worry about the future. We not only must worry about it, we do concern ourselves with it. What Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:10 is absolutely true. God has put eternity in our hearts. And we're not going to get rid of it. That's by some sort of self-delusion. We have to wrestle with this question of what is the most important thing? What are your goals? What are your resolutions for the future? I'm suggesting to you what the last stanza of a hymn we sang before we ate the Lord's Supper said. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Everything is not worth everything. But the ways of God are worth everything. And so we need to get our goals straight. That's the first thing. Now, the next thing I want to talk to you about in dealing with the future is in many ways more critical. As I tell you, we dream dreams and see visions, a lot of us. We sit and daydream about the great things we're going to do and these radical changes we're going to make in our lives, and we can imagine as we do it the difference it's going to make in our own feelings about ourselves, the difference it's going to make in our relationship with others, the difference it's going to make in everything. And I want to tell you something. When I mentioned at the first that we have to make our goals and set our goals and dream our dreams and see our vision, I don't intend by what I'm saying now to diminish that. That's exactly correct. There's got to be direction here. That's based upon more than expediency. In reading Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People, his volume on the period of revolution, he talked about the prime ministers of the British government who were still operating under the aegis of a rather powerful king. And he said the ones that made the greatest fate were those that obligated themselves to everybody and didn't have any central commitment to what the government ought to be and the goals it ought to achieve. And because they had no central commitment, they just constantly made one compromise after another with every bit of the constituency that moved in all directions. And moving in every direction, they moved in no direction. I want to warn you about that. You can let your life get scattered all over the place. And without that kind of goal setting, determining this is exactly what's most important, this is how life's going to be, then your life is just going to be wasted and frittered away in all kinds of directions and never mean anything. There's been a lot of criticism about our present president. Whether justified or unjustified. Then he doesn't have any central commitment. That you don't know what he stands for. That he keeps on making compromises in all directions, just trying to keep things patched together. And I want to warn you about that kind of life again, that patchwork quilt of just responding to things. Covey made another observation about the difference between proactive and reactive people. By proactive, he meant the kind of people who take control of their lives to make a difference in a positive way. And by reactive people, he meant the people who just reacted to what happened to them. And he said that proactive people focus on the areas where they can have an influence, where they can make a difference. Well, of course, that's what the Lord had in mind when he said, don't be anxious about tomorrow. That tomorrow will be anxious for itself. He'd already told you what you could do something about in verse 33 of Matthew 6. He said, you seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's the goal. There's the goal. There's the focus. You can do something about that. But this other thing, whether you're going to have enough to eat or whether you're going to have enough to drink or whether you're going to have clothes to put on, that's beyond you. You can do the best you can and then it won't be enough. That's something I alone can provide. So you need to trust me for that. Those things will be added to you. He made some interesting observations about the different attitude of these two kinds of people. He said the proactive people tend to be positive, building, transforming people. But reactive people tend to be querulous, blaming, accusing, feeling victimized. Something bad happened to me. Bad things always happen to me. It's not my fault. As individuals, as mothers and fathers, and as a body of disciples of the Lord, we have to have an attitude of goals set, determinations made, resolutions fixed, because this is what we are going to achieve. Now, if that's not done, if we don't have any goals in mind, if all we're thinking about is, well, I'm here. Now, let's see what happens. And I'll do what I got to do when it happens. Nothing's going to happen except something bad. If I do that as a father or as a mother, and they say, well, I've had some kids here. Let's see what happens. And whenever what happens, happens, then I'll react. On what principle? With what guidelines? With what dream? We have got, tragically, some parents who don't have a clue about what they intend their children to be. Oh, I suspect if you asked them, they'd say, I want them to stay out of jail. And I don't want them to get involved with the drug trafficking. And I'd like them to have a job so they don't have to come and live with me. And if they get married, I hope they get married well, because I don't want to raise the kids. And I'd appreciate it if they didn't scandalize the family and if they would go on and, you know, do something reasonably decent. And it would really make me proud if they were exceptional children and everybody thought they were great. That'd be all right. That'd be fine. But as to what they are to be, deep down inside their souls, they don't have a clue. They have no plan. They have no dream. Day to day, get some food on the table. Go to work. Be sure the television set works. Be sure the plumbing is operating. Keep everybody well. Be sure that everything is in place. That's no dream at all. That's cheap and tawdry and inadequate. As a body of Christians, if our only dream is, let's keep this building in shape here. Got that sand right out there in the driveway today so we know progress is. Progress is here, you know. We're making it fine. And to be sure that we get a good crowd every time. And to be sure the preacher doesn't preach altogether too long. And be sure that this doesn't happen and that doesn't happen. And everything is sort of kept in a pleasant way. Is that the dream? That's not enough. It never was enough. Never will be enough. But once the dreams are in place, we got to keep them from becoming just pipe dreams. Preachers have difficulty with that because we talk a lot. Somebody says, amen. We talk a lot about things that we ought to be doing and dreams we ought to have and the way God looks at things. And then our problem is, having talked a lot about it, sometimes we imagine that we really did it. There's this subtle trap for a gospel preacher.
And that is, he does all his thinking with a view to the next sermon instead of the way he's going to live his life. And every challenge he puts to the other man, he has put it to himself. So it's not enough to dream dreams and see visions if we don't do something about it. James is plain about that. Be ye doers of the word, he says in the first chapter, and not hearers only. And then he talks about what true religion is all about in James 1:27. He said, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It has a practical day-to-day application. First thing that's got to happen is we're going to have to focus our lives. It's not enough to have the dream. You've got to make first things first always. You've got to have it in your mind that this is what I'm about. This is what is going to govern my every action and every thought during the day. And that's that. You've got to focus things. The language of the Lord to Mary, or to Martha, as she describes Mary, in that little confrontation that takes place, as it's described by Luke in Luke 10:42. And he says, Mary has chosen the good part that cannot be taken away from her. We've got to make that choice. The good part that cannot be taken away. And then we've got to have the kind of resolve that the Apostle Paul speaks of in the third chapter of Philippians. I come to this passage so often. And doubtless it's because I need it myself so much. When he who writes from prison with great burdens of his own says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. The Lord had a purpose for me, and then I said, that's my purpose too. Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal, to the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was his goal? What was the overarching concern of his life? What was it that made him do what he did when he got up in the morning? What was it that made him do what he did when things went wrong? What was it that made him do what he did when things went right? What was it that made him do what he did in relationship to this individual, that individual, or the other individual? What was it that gave him his attitude toward the future, his attitude toward the past, his attitude toward all things? This one thing, he said. I press on to the mark. What is the mark? What is the goal? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and I may put it in plain language, to be like the one that I follow. And at last to live with him. That's more important to me than anything else. And I tell you, if you don't get that kind of attitude, you're not going to get there. But next question you're going to have to ask, but think about making applications, how do you get there? We never ask that question sometimes. We dream the dream and scheme the scheme, but we never plan on how we're going to get there. Now, here's where management comes in. Once the goal is determined, you're going to have to ask yourself, what's the first step? How do I become Christ-like? Sitting in a meeting house? Well, it's a possibility. It helps. But being there merely is not going to achieve. What are the things I must do in order to? Some of us haven't thought about that. We've thought about, well, I ought to come to church every now and then. That's high, blown goal. I ought to come to church now and then. I ought to be good. How do you become Christ-like? I'll tell you one thing. You're not going to ever become like Jesus if you don't get acquainted with him. And you're not going to get acquainted with him unless you read what he has written. I mean the sense that he sent the Holy Spirit with his word, and that is written down by his own ambassadors who were given a message to preach and to write down, and it's here for us. We're not going to learn about Jesus and become, if we don't know about him, we're not going to be like him. That's a sure thing. So it means simply that you're not going to get the job done if you don't make up your mind that you're going to become acquainted with the Word of God. Well, how am I going to do that? You're going to have some steps. Where are we going to begin? Well, it'd be nice if you read what it says. And then further, because God's made that provision, it's good to come together with other Christians so that you can study together.
and become the beneficiaries of other people's insights through their study in the Word of God. That's the reason for this collective study that the Lord has arranged. This is a thing He's given us so that we can take some steps on our goal to becoming Christ-like. And another thing that would be helpful is prayer. We're going to be studying that with help from Brother Don Partain next weekend. It's not just the icing on the cake, beloved. I think I've finally seen that. It is a critical part of the process. But then, what's the first step? If I'm going to become a prayerful individual, what's the first step? No sense dreaming about these great prayers. No sense dreaming about being this great Bible student. Unless we do something. And the first step is the step we have to take. As the Chinese have said, or so I'm told, the longest journey begins with the first step. What are the steps by which we are going to obtain this goal? Now that applies to the individual who's trying to transform his life. And it applies to mothers and fathers who are trying to guide their children. What is the first practical step to achieve the goal? And putting it in place. In my home, if I want my children to be godly, what needs to happen in this home in order to achieve that? And as a body of Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what is our goal? Well, that every member of this body should be Christ-like, should grow up into Him who is head in all things. That's the dream of God, and that's our dream too. It must be. This church is nothing but the activity and attitude of many individuals written large. That's all this is. And if individually we don't have this disposition to purpose strongly with deep resolution and then to practice practically step by step this transformation of our lives, then this church is not going to be anything more than the sum of its parts. That means we have to think about a program not that brings 5,000 people in here. It'd be wonderful. That'll have to happen, though, as a consequence of trying to get people to be Christ-like. And if in that effort 5,000 people come or 10,000 people come, well and good. But if 2,000 or 1,000 or 100 or 10, whatever the case, then we'll be trying to achieve the goal. And the goal is godly. And it's right, and it's the one that's going to make all the difference at last, and we will never look back after we have pursued that goal and say it was a waste. I wish I had done something else. You will never do that. About these other goals, about these other dreams, some of us are one of these days going to say, I wish I had not wasted my life in things that do not matter. And how earnestly we will wish it. Dealing with the future requires practical application, the planning of the steps on the journey, and then taking the first steps. Have you taken the first step to achieving these goals that you have dreamed of and thought of and considered right? I don't have time this morning to outline all those possibilities. But I think, as Gary Henry would say, I believe this is what he would say, he'd say, I think you get my drift. Things just don't happen that are grand and great, that are lasting and transcendent. Those sort of things come as a result of great resolutions that are not left to be daydreams, but are acted upon by clear, purposeful, step-by-step efforts to be that. If you want to be what God wants you to be,
then began the process of doing those things that may seem mundane to you, may seem very ordinary to you, like coming to these assemblies and being in these Bible classes and bowing your knee beside your bed and opening your Bible in the morning hour or in the evening hour or reading at the table with your family words out of eternity from God or speaking to other people about the cause of Christ or being patient and loving with others who are not pleasant nor easy to be patient with. Whatever the need may be, it is the sum total of all these acts of resolved righteousness that at last the dream is achieved. I don't know anybody more disciplined than Larry Payton. I've met some that I thought were disciplined. I don't know any that are more disciplined than he is. He has been a blessing to me in that way. What he is going to do as they fly to Russia on Monday, a week from tomorrow, is not a result of reacting to life. It's not a result of dreaming some grandiose dreams of going and preaching somewhere in this great world and no telling what kind of great good we can do and sitting around dreaming about that. It was a result of very early morning studies. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. I think he'd tell you that his dreams have changed in his lifetime. Changed radically as a result of the Lord. And then he just took that same kind of discipline that he had learned in chasing after some other things and applied it to serving God. Now, you want to be like him? You want to know how to speak Russian? You want to know how to speak Spanish? You're telling you want to know, be able to go preach the gospel? I'm using him just incidentally this morning because we know and love Larry and Linda. Then you're going to have to take the steps that are necessary to get there. And the wonderful thing about all this is these steps lead at last to a very wonderful place and to a very wonderful time that will, I suspect, beggar our imagination. It'll be greater than we ever dreamed it could be. We're going in the right direction. We are putting our hope in God. We are following in the steps of His Son. We are seeking to be like that Son. That's our dream. That's our goal. And we're on the road to it. Is that true of you this morning? I suppose we can conclude these thoughts by asking if you're on the road to heaven. Are you on the way? Is your heart fixed? Is it resolved? Have you said, this is the thing that's important. This is what I'm going to do. This above all else. And now I'm going to begin. Indeed, I'm beginning now. I have been doing. I'm taking the steps that make these sorts of things happen. That's my life. That's who I am. If you can't say that about yourself this morning, if the future terrorizes you, if the future daunts you, if the future frightens you, then there's hope and peace in Jesus Christ, who has offered us the great plan, the great dream, the great vision, and the strength and the power in Him to achieve that. You're not by yourself. Without Him, you surely not going to do anything, as we have sung this morning. But with Him, all things are possible. And He will help you to achieve that in your life, if only you will yield yourself to Him by believing in Him, trusting in Him, and being baptized into Him as an expression of that commitment, on which basis Jesus has said and God has said, your sins will be forgiven you and a new life will begin.
in Him.
We invite you to seize the opportunity. It's a new year. But the most important thing is that you and I are alive here and free to make a choice that can make all the difference. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?